morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you would take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'll sip on water. And then also, and take a second while you're turning to Matthew 5, just before we get into the message, to commend you. These last several weeks, I have really heard you sing. Have you been able to hear one another lately? I think it's glorious. In the last few years, the elders here at Calvary, along with many of you, worked to rigorously evaluate the songs we sing and the way that we sing them. In doing it, we had three criteria for selecting our songs. First, they must be biblically saturated. The lyrics are going to be rich. The songs must feed us spiritually. We can have our fluffy, fun music anywhere, any other time. But when we gather, we need scriptural themes and wording that draws us to Christ, His work for us, and His word. Second, they must be easy to remember. A tune that'll get stuck in your head. Songs that you are humming when you are washing the dishes or changing a diaper. A good tune you can follow. One that's easy to follow in the service. You know where we're at. You can sing. You have confidence. You know the movement of the song. And easy to remember. And thirdly, part of this commendation is it must be congregationally focused songs that we can sing together and to one another. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 speak of us as the people singing to one another. And do you know the result of the work of looking seriously at the songs that we sing? You are really singing. They said this would happen when we read stuff on it, and it really did work. We picked really good songs, and that's not a pat on my back. There were so many of you that were involved in the process, picking great songs. Josh has been leading our team and doing such a great job and leading well. And you guys are really singing, and I love it. You are singing with gusto, with your hearts, and it has been so good to hear you. So don't stop. Don't think, oh no, all of a sudden the person in front of me can hear me. I don't want them to hear me. It blends. Enjoy the singing of those around you. And because I am who I am and I like to embrace the awkwardness of things, we have a new friend on this stage that you probably noticed. It's a drum shield. Now, the idea of it is to better help with the acoustics that can come from the drums, not to allow necessarily the drummer to just go wild and completely remove himself from the rest of us as the congregation. So we are enjoying and embracing our friend, and we will see if it works for us. If it does, wonderful. We'll keep it if it helps. And if not, if it detracts, then we'll look at that as well and reevaluate. So we appreciate any comments you might have. Please take those to Josh. It's fun to delegate. All right. Secondly, I'm not sure. I saw him last week, and I forgot to mention this. And so now it might be really awkward if he's not here this week. But if you get a chance to welcome Cole Childs, he was back last week. He was gone for 5 months to Albania. And he was in a Bible school for 5 months, and it's been great to have him back with us. If you get the chance, maybe buy him a cup of coffee, take him to lunch, ask him how things went in 5 months in Albania, studying the scriptures, looking more into how to serve God's mission for his life and what he does now in the future. So if you get a chance to track him down, and I would recommend you doing that. It was a great encouragement to me just the other week. Okay, Matthew 5, you are probably there by now because you're all looking up. Matthew 5, beginning of verse 1, we'll read down through verse 12. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Would you join me as we pray, asking God's blessing on the preaching of his word? Our Father, we do just that. You have been so good to us in giving us your written word, that we might know who you are, to know of your saving plan of redemption through your son Jesus, to know of his work on the cross, to know, as we sung this morning, that there was no grave that could hold him, and to know how we might be longing and anticipating your coming again. Father, we thank you. May you feed us this morning by means of you, continue to feed us this morning by means of your word. We have been fed well, and we look forward to what you will do in the minutes to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come from chapter 4 of Matthew, we begin to see the early part of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus goes up on a mountain, sits down. His disciples come to him. In verse 2, he opens his mouth and teaches them. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues, we saw in Matthew 4, preaching a message of repentance. But now he goes up on a mountain or a hillside to teach in a more intimate setting to his disciples. He's been drawing large crowds wherever he goes, healing and teaching people. And yet he sees the need to draw away to teach those who are following him. We were introduced to some of these disciples, his followers, in chapter 4, as they left their boats, occupations, and family to follow the call of Jesus. These followers need to be instructed in what life in the kingdom of God looks like. Jesus' mission in coming to the earth as the God-man was not just to heal people and do miraculous signs. In fact, later in Matthew 16, a group of religious leaders demand a sign from Jesus. And he responds that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus knows that we are always, by our nature, enamored more by the miraculous or the fantastic than we are committed to faithful obedience in the everyday small things. The physical healings and signs were temporary, but those who trusted Jesus' teaching would be healed eternally. The healings and miracles were never given to feed Jesus' followers, but to help those outside of Jesus and his people to be comforted and to be shown care. It may be that a person in those days and in our day could not hear the message of repentance because of their sickness. And so addressing their physical need goes a long way for earning the privilege to hear their story and share truth with them. You and I don't need healings to grow in Christ, but we certainly need God's teaching to feed us and instruct us in our daily life. Our being healed of a physical sickness or disability is only temporary. We will still eventually die. And we know that God uses sickness or disability to grow us and shape us for his glory. God can use also not healing someone, like my dad, to bring them to the end of themselves. When life seems about to end, and they finally lift their eyes to trust in Jesus alone to save them. God can also use not healing someone like me to cause me to be constantly reminded of the brevity of life and our absolute dependence on him every day for life and breath. You might have a similar story of seeing how God uses not healing, allowing the difficulty to remain and be finalized for his glory and for our growth. But do you know how we as God's people come to these conclusions of being able to see the goodness of difficulty? Of not getting out of those by healing or miraculous signs and wonders? By remaining in it? We aren't naturally seeing the beauty of not being healed from disease. We want healing, don't we? We want a sign right now. No, we come by knowing how God might use sickness, lasting pain, and even death to grow his people in their faith, to make someone who is not his people now to be his people, and to help us trust in his sovereign care over all things. Maybe we can talk about it later. Okay. We are taught by texts like 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Paul writes, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All of a sudden, the perspective of someone's life and the circumstances that come to it are changed because of the Word of God. To keep him from being conceited, to grow him, to be able to trust that God's grace is sufficient. That's not our natural response. I want out of this, cries the baby, or as we said last week, the husband, or any of us. We want instant healing. Jesus, even nearing the end of his life, trusts his Father's will, that if death is the way to redeem his people, then he will go to the end of it. But if by another way, can it be another way? Desiring to keep all things in balance, James 5 tells the person who is sick to call for the elders, that they would come and that they would pray over him, and that he would be healed by their faith and God working through it. We naturally desire healing. But we have come to know through the scriptures that both sickness and health are from God, who has purposes in them both far greater than we can imagine. So Jesus teaches his followers, because our natural bent is not what maybe the scripture is, certainly not what the scriptures would say. And we need to be taught. And so did Jesus' followers. So as we open Matthew 5, we see, and you probably have, a title given to this text, the Sermon on the Mount. And so let's do a brief introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The title, one commentator refers to these 3 chapters the sermon will take up, Matthew 5 through 7, as the discourse on discipleship instead of the Sermon on the Mount, because of its teaching. The sermon is for disciples. As it says, his disciples come to him. He goes away from the crowds that had gathered up on a mountain or a hillside, sits down with his disciples, and he teaches them. The sermon is for the disciples. Even though, as we find in Matthew 7, at the end of the sermon, that there are others, there are crowds who are eavesdropping. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Title, Sermon on the Mount, a discourse for discipleship. Being titled on the Mount, in the text Matthew says in Matthew 1, on the mountain, most likely in Jerusalem, in that area, Galilee, is a hillside. Something that comes away from the water, possibly. It can also be used as an allusion to Moses. As Moses receives the law from God on the mountain, so Jesus too has gone up to the mountain to teach, to instill in his followers how they ought to live in the kingdom of God. The imagery is that Jesus is the second Moses, sharing with God's people what they need to know as God's people. And we know one who is greater than Moses himself. Sermon on the Mount and its teaching. Teaching that has been used by many non-Christians who see in it ethical standards that would be beneficial for all society. Philosophers and activists from many non-Christian perspectives who have refused Jesus and refused to worship him have nevertheless admired his ethic. Most people who don't see Jesus as Savior see him as a good teacher, someone to follow who gave good sermons and teaching. And in the 20th century, Mahatma Gandhi was the sermon's most famous non-Christian devotee. But it is impossible to separate Jesus' ethic from allegiance to his person, as Karl Marx and Gandhi tried to do. No doubt all of the crowd would have benefited from this sermon that Jesus gives, but the primary audience, as we mentioned, are the disciples. What does it look like? What does life look like in God's kingdom? How do we, who have just been called, who were fishermen or tax collectors or you name it, how do we, regular people, know what it looks like to follow you, the Son of God, in your kingdom? In your economy. So in verse 2, Jesus opens his mouth and he taught them. One author writes, "The portrayal of Jesus seated with his disciples gathered around him casts him in the role of a rabbinic teacher, a rabbi. He was sitting was the posture for authoritative teaching in those days, as also in the synagogue. But the Greek verb to teach reinforces the impression that while he opened his mouth is a familiar Old Testament phrase to introduce a pronouncement, Matthew sets up the model of the authoritative teacher with which the discourse will also conclude. Remember, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the sermon, that the crowd saw the authority. They were astonished at his teaching. He was teaching as one who had authority. Jesus is seen as the authoritative teacher, giving discourse for discipleship, a sermon for believers in how to follow him. That's the Sermon on the Mount, as it follows a lot of teaching, looking at the life of righteousness. And one author pointed out, as it goes, the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. And being able to see the authoritative voice of Jesus as he instills kingdom ethics for his followers. Well, the first few verses make up what is known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begin in verse 3, and there's 9 phrases, 9 sayings, that as we walked through it, you saw they all kind of sound similar to each other. But it seems like it would be easy to memorize. If you memorize something like me, you might look at it and go, oh, I know all of those first words. Blessed are. I know they're all going to start. Blessed are. Blessed is. This is getting easier. I like it when things get a little bit easier for me. But these words are written, these axioms, these statements for easy memorization for the people of God. Listen, they're sitting around listening to him. They might not have brought their tablets. They might not have a pen and paper with them. How are they going to memorize what this kingdom ethic is supposed to be? It could have been for easy memorization, for maximum impact as it continues. Blessed are these, blessed are these, blessed are these people. The sharply paradoxical character seen in the statement as it says, blessed is this, for this is the result. Of most of its recommendations, reverses the conventional values of society. Another way of stating it is these teachings are a topsy-turvy reversal of the world's values. As we read it, these aren't things that you're taught in business school or leadership classes. The Beatitudes call on those who would be God's people to stand out as different from those around them and promise them that those who do will not ultimately be the losers. Blessed are those who mourn, who are weak, poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And yet this morning, we want to focus on the authoritative teaching of Jesus. But along with our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I hate to disappoint you, but we're only going to make it through one word. Blessed. As we've narrowed our focus from the teaching of Jesus to the Sermon on the Mount, to the first part of it, the Beatitudes, now zeroing in on one word, blessed. We see this word everywhere, don't we? Maybe it's on a plaque on your wall at home. Maybe it's on your Bible cover right now. Maybe on a piece of jewelry or a tattoo. We certainly use this word a lot. Hashtag blessed, right? Social media folks, anyone? So how is Matthew using the word blessed? He uses it 9 different times in the Beatitudes alone. We can't import how we think the word is used, but we want to understand how the scriptural authors use the word. I say authors because Matthew is not the only one to use it. And there are more than one word in the Greek and Hebrew that are translated blessed into English. So for English fans, that can make things pretty confusing, can't it? Is blessed a state of being? A sort of blessedness? Or is it an action and result of a blessing from God? You are blessed, or you are living in a state of blessedness. Is it a verb, or is it an adjective? Is it showing what is happening to you, stating what will happen to you, or is it stating the level at which you will live, or the way you will live because of the things that you are already doing? We are going to go into the weeds a little bit. But I want you to hang with me because this will not only affect our time in the Beatitudes, but as we're in the whole Sermon on the Mount. These section of verses, these 9 verses are called the Beatitudes because of how the Latin translate the Greek word for blessed. Fun stuff already, isn't it? Makarios is the Greek word, which is here translated as blessed. But the Latin word is beatus. B-E-A-T-U-S. You might have a different way to pronounce it. That's probably accurate, okay? That Latin word means happy, blissful, fortunate, or flourishing. The Beatitudes can be technically called by their Greek term, and more appropriately so, as makarisms, which comes from the Greek word makarios, which is the word translated in English as blessed. And those makarisms were widespread, not only in the scriptures, but in the ancient world, for Jews and non-Jews alike. Phrases that would speak of, this is what looks like to live the good life. This is what living the good life looks like. This is the blessings of living a life of happiness and human flourishing. Now, we can automatically understand that there are going to be some that are quite appropriate for somebody who lives as a follower of Jesus, and others that just are appropriate for human beings. And those aren't going to be the same. As we said, the Sermon on the Mount takes all of the cultural values, the world's values, and makes them topsy-turvy. Because our values as Christians, those who follow Christ, are not going to be the same as those who don't. Human flourishing is an Old Testament idea that is portrayed by the word shalom, which means more than just peace. And a makarism, a statement of blessing, ascribes happiness or flourishing to a particular person or state. It's a pronouncement based on observation that a certain way of being in the world produces human flourishing and felicity or happiness. What does it look like to be at peace with God, with oneself, and the world? The Old Testament word that we're familiar with is shalom. But there's another word in the Old Testament that speaks of human flourishing like shalom, and it's the word asher. This word almost always is found in the form asher or ashrei is the one who dot, dot, dot. That's how we would read it in the English. It is always followed by and connected with the who. So asher is the one who does such and such, who lives in such a way. The one who is described as asher or flourishing. And of the 45 times asher or ashrei is used in the Old Testament, 26 are in the Psalms, 8 are in the Proverbs, and the other 11 are in other canonical books. It is appropriate that most of its occurrences are in Psalms and Proverbs because it itself is a wisdom-oriented word. Ashrei describes the happy state of the one who lives wisely. And in this sense, it is closely related to shalom. Let me give you two times that you will recognize, I think, where we see the word ashrei, asher, in the Old Testament. Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 begins, ashrei is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We could technically translate that, flourishing is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice the result of the one who is flourishing. The psalmist says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 1 actually reads more like Proverbs, doesn't it? Because we walk away from that and going, anyone in their right mind says, who wants to be a tree planted by rivers of water, abounding in fruitfulness? And who wants to be chaff that is burned and thrown away? It doesn't take much of a rocket scientist to go, I think I'll be the tree planted by rivers of water. That sounds delightful. All of a sudden, the psalmist is painting a pretty good picture for us. Because you read it, and in your mind, what do you see? A tree by the river of water, and it's abounding in fruitfulness. Its leaf is not withering, but the wicked, verse 4 says, are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. All of a sudden, that picture of fruitfulness, of flourishing, of, dare we say, happiness, is seen in the picture of the tree and of the one who is not in the counsel of the wicked or ungodly. Whereas sometimes what we can do, especially in our younger days, I know I struggle with this for sure, especially as a teenager. Christianity is all about rules. Don't do this, don't go here, don't hang with those people, pick good friends, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, I've got it. And all the do's and don'ts that come all of a sudden snapping at us. Instead, what's really happening is a picture is being painted of, why on earth would you not want this picture of flourishing to be your life? Want to know how to get that way? Don't do this. The one who's not doing this is abounding like this. Psalm 2, verse 12. At the end of Psalm 2. Interesting that Psalm 1 begins with Ashrei, Psalm 2 ends with Ashrei. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Again, not much of a rocket scientist that says, I don't want to end up kindling his wrath, angering the Son, and I perish. But the second half says, Ashrei, flourishing, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Ashrei refers to true happiness and flourishing within the gracious covenant that God has given. It's a result, not an action that's coming. If you do this, you will be this. But it's the result of a life that has lived in covenantal obedience. There was a struggle in Israel, one author writes, about which way to live. And the Psalms play an important part in creating the vision of the only path to true flourishing. Covenantal obedience is the rudder, the compass, the map, and the provision for one's voyage through life. And Proverbs makes the appeal to find full human flourishing through wise living. In Proverbs, the same author writes, the Ashrei one is primarily the person who finds wisdom and lives wisely. This person is naturally extolled as happy or flourishing. Included in this concept is the wisdom of the one who fears the Lord and is therefore blessed. Indeed, in Proverbs, reverence for the Lord is central to understanding what it means to be wise, and therefore, Ashrei, flourishing. Rarely does Ashrei appear in prophetic books or in the Pentateuch, but when it does, it finds itself almost always in Isaiah. And we read this text earlier today. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Ashrei, blessed are all those who wait for him. You are living in a state of blessedness when you wait on the Lord. For a people shall dwell in Zion. In Jerusalem you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And as soon as he hears it, he answers you. Happy is the one who, even in the midst of suffering, waits upon and trusts in the Lord. This is a different type of human flourishing, of happiness, than our culture is going to portray for us. And the New Testament equivalent to Ashrei, the word that when the Old Testament writers write the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, they write it in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. When they do that, they use this other word to describe the state of Ashrei, of flourishing. And the word they use is the word given 9 times here in the Beatitudes, Makarios. So what does it matter what word is used? The other word for to bless is one that sees God pronouncing divine blessing or something received for approved actions. Is that what is in the Beatitudes? We get God's blessing if we do these things? Rather, one author states, continuing the Ashrei wisdom tradition, Jesus begins his public ministry by painting a picture of what the state of true God-centered human flourishing looks like. He is making an appeal and casting an inspiring vision, even as the Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah did, for what true well-being looks like in God's coming kingdom. Everything that has ever been written on the good life, and everything you have ever believed about what is the good life, is at stake when we come to the Beatitudes and we see blessed are, ... All of a sudden, we are taking what we believe the words to have meant and all of that we're going to import on this word, blessed, instead of looking at it and saying, what has the scripture said? What has God said is the state of flourishing and blessedness? And it looks like what the Beatitudes betray, or state, excuse me. We as God's people want discipleship for the long haul in an instant society. The Beatitudes show us wisdom, similar to Proverbs, and the good life begins with the fear of the Lord. And that is why this message, the Sermon on the Mount, while heard by outsiders, is primarily for disciples. We talk about here, God's greatest concern for us is not our happiness, but our holiness. And the truth is that our holiness is the way to live life in full happiness. It is by living according to God's perspective of the kingdom life, of the good life, of understanding the economy of God's kingdom, and living in light of what God has said, not importing our own values or our own meaning onto a word. This is what blessed means. No, this is what God says being blessed or flourishing in his kingdom looks like. These are things we value. These are ethical standards we desire to have deep in our bones. We will spend much more time looking in the coming weeks at the Beatitudes and this idea of human flourishing in God's economy. Jesus here is giving wisdom to disciples about true human flourishing. And that is seen evident in the last part of the sermon. As Jesus gives wisdom, similar to Psalms and Proverbs, as the Sermon on the Mount ends by Jesus contrasting the wise person and the fool. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27 are probably familiar for many of you, partly because a children's song was written about it. Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount, sort of as he does the beginning, by looking at wisdom literature. And he says, "Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house." Same scenario, but this house fell, and great was the fall of it. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The fool follows his own way. And yet in all this, we have to ask ourselves one question this morning. We did the same thing last week. We ended by asking ourselves one question. This morning, what is our one question? Are we going to sit under the authoritative teaching of Jesus? You and I, are we going to commit to hearing what Jesus says in these chapters to come and following it? Are we going to change our understanding of what is the good life for the picture Jesus paints of what it actually is? There's a lot of eternal rewards that are mentioned in the Beatitudes alone. An eschatological, an end times perspective. Keeping that as wise in God's economy. Are you and I going to be willing to be teachable by Jesus? Are you and I willing, when we look at the scriptures, to be taught by the scriptures? Or do we import our understanding, maybe just of words and their meaning, but ideas of what we hold too strongly and not being teachable by Christ himself? We want discipleship for the long haul in an instant society. We want the good life of human flourishing in God's economy for all of eternity. Naturally, we want a lot of things from Jesus, though. Typically monetary or physical blessings that are only temporary. But do we want, really want, to live at peace in God's kingdom in the way that Jesus shows us? Not seeking only the fantastical or the miracle, but enduring the long obedience of discipleship until we see Jesus face to face. Eugene Peterson writes a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I've only made it through a few chapters through, but he gives this quote. It says, a traveler loses his way in the forest. It is dark and he is afraid. Danger lurks behind every tree. Storm shatters the silence. The fool looks at the lightning. The wise man at the road that lies illuminated now before him. May we see the picture Jesus has been painting, that Jesus will paint in the weeks to come. May we long for seeing the illuminated road that lies before us, as such the scriptures have been given for us to do just that. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we do thank you for this morning, the opportunity to be in your word. Would you, our Father, would you position us by your Spirit under your word, under the teaching of Christ and of your word? May we be people who find ourselves regularly under the fountain of your teaching, being in your word regularly. Would we commit to that? And would we commit to trusting you in your word, seeing you as our authoritative teacher, not just a wise person, but one who has authority as God himself to teach us? And would we be teachable? Would we be moldable? Father, would you continue to paint the picture? When we say of the good life, we know what we're referring to. Of living in light of your economy wisely. Father, would you continue to shape us and change us as a people for your glory? And we ask that you would continue to do so as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.